Well, we're in James chapter 4. As I said, we'll begin in verse number 1. And I ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these first 10 verses. Here the Bible tells us, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that warn your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Father, as we consider just a few brief thoughts this morning, we ask that you would bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this passage of Scripture that I read this morning, we understand that there's a number of issues being addressed here. But what we find is God giving us a snapshot of the first century church. And this is not a snapshot that is very flattering. If God were to take a snapshot of our church, and if he would reveal the same things that we see here in this passage that we read, we would be quite alarmed. We would be quite concerned. We would think very dramatically that we need to do something about what's going on here to resolve these issues. You see, we see a great many issues. We see quarreling and fighting among the church family members. We see a great deal of spiritual unrest and dissatisfaction with God as they seek to have and cannot get. We see men and women questioning God and the veracity of His Word as they pray and don't seem to have the answers to the prayers that they're asking God for. And so we see a Christianity, we see a church that's in turmoil, a church that has very severe issues and problems. As we look then at verses 7 and 8, what God does here is give four solutions to the problems these Christians were facing. He gives us, by the same token, four solutions to the problem of quarreling. Four solutions to the problem of spiritual dissatisfaction. Four solutions to the problem of unanswered prayer. And the list could go on of the things they were experiencing, that God gives us four solutions. Now, I wish we had time to consider all four. We don't. I wish we had time to consider in full one, but we don't. We're going to begin looking at one of these this morning, and over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this one solution. Now, the four are very easy. You probably, as soon as I said that, looked down and were able to easily pick those out of the Word of God. The first solution is simply submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's a very easy concept to understand. It's a little bit more difficult to put into practice, a little bit more difficult to exercise and to do this, but we all understand what God is telling us here. He's telling you, He's telling me to submit to God. Now, if we were to give a one-word synopsis of that phrase, we would simply say obedience. Obedience. God requires His children to be obedient. Not obedient to our own lusts and passions. Not obedient to our spouse or our parents. Or our children, for that matter, anymore today. So many parents do what the child says. Not obedient so much to say to our government or our elected officials, but God demands obedience to Him and Him alone. And so He tells us, submit yourselves to God. That's the first step in our solution to the problems being addressed here and the problems that many of us face in our own lives today. We can understand that. I'm going to skip down to verse number 8, where we have two more solutions, numbers 3 and 4. The first one, which would act in verse number 8, which is number 3, the first is submit ourselves to God. The third is to draw nigh to God. Now, drawing nigh to God and submitting to God are two separate issues. And we've got to understand that. We need to submit to God, but we can be submitted and obedient to God and our hearts be yet very far from God. This was the issue and the problem that the Pharisees had in the New Testament times. They did everything they could to submit to God and obey God. They broke the Old Testament law down into so many details and did everything they could to obey those, and yet they found out that they couldn't do it, but they tried it as sincerely and as hard as they could. And yet as they did that in their zealousness for being obedient, they missed the relationship that God was asking for. They missed the relationship. They lost complete sight of the mercy of God and the grace of God. They completely lost sight of the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah, who would come and die on their behalf. They missed all of that in their zeal for obedience. You see, they didn't draw nigh to God because they thought God could be drawn close to by offering sacrifices. They thought God could be drawn close to by obeying a set of rules and avoiding a set of don'ts. They thought that was a relationship with God. And they didn't realize God desires so much more. He desires that we accept His Son, first of all. There is no drawing nigh to God until there's a drawing nigh to the foot of the cross. And looking upon our Savior's bleeding brow, that He was bleeding there for you and for me, for our sins. And we're going to come to the Lord's table a little bit later this morning. And we're going to be confronted once again with the price of our salvation. There is no drawing nigh to God without that. But after salvation is accepted and received by faith, then comes the work of drawing near to God through prayer and through fellowship, reading His Word and fellowshipping with one another as believers in Christ. But again, this is an easy concept for you and for me to understand. Just as submitting, so is drawing nigh. We can understand these things easily. The fourth solution given here in this passage of Scripture in verse number 8 is actually twofold. Cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. Cleansing the hands and purifying the hearts. In other words, God says, deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. 1 John 1:9 is a very common, very familiar verse. In that verse, God tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we need to deal with our sin if we want to have a relationship with God and if we want to avoid these pitfalls and this scenario painted for us in the first half of James chapter 4. These Christians that were dealing with issues that were very serious, spiritual issues, that threatened to cause shipwreck in their spiritual lives. These three are quite easy to understand. Numbers 1, 3, and 4. Submitting to God, drawing near to God, and dealing with sin in our lives. It's the second of these I want to deal with this morning and the remainder of our time and in the weeks to come. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. This is one that we can grasp the concept fairly simply. We understand what it means to resist. And we understand who the devil is. And so we understand the need and the requirement to resist him. But how do we do it? What does this involve? What does it look like in the life of a Christian? These are the things I want to address. In fact, I've got just a 3-point outline. The command to resist, the counsel to resist, and the consequences of resisting. And so we want to look at it from those three perspectives. Now this morning we're only going to deal with this command. When God tells you, resist the devil. Are you having difficulty getting along with your fellow believer? God says, resist the devil. God asks you, are you having difficulty seeing your prayers answered in your life? His advice to you is, resist the devil. Are you having and experiencing dissatisfaction with your spiritual life? When you go to the Word of God, does it seem shallow and empty? Does it fail to speak to you and jump off the page and the Holy Spirit grab a hold of your heart and you know you've communicated with God that day? Is that lacking? God says, resist the devil. When you bow on your knees to pray and you seem to try and try and try to get in God's presence and fail, God says, resist the devil. And we can go on and on with the circumstances described for us that we experience even today in the 21st century. And God, part of the answer is, He'll tell you, resist the devil. It's interesting the way that this is written. Now I know that probably very few of us have had any training in the Greek language, which is the biblical language in which God had this written, the Koine Greek. There are some things that we can learn sometimes by looking at it, and I don't say that we ought to speak in the Greek language and use a Greek New Testament. I believe that the word that we have in our laps in the King James Version is the Word of God, preserved, given by inspiration, preserved down for us today. But one thing we note if we do look back into the tenses is that this word resist is written in a tense that has a very unique type of a meaning. Now as we read this, we see it as a present tense, which would just be always in that state of resistance, which would make sense to us. But it's interesting here that it's not written in that sense. It's written in a sense that means that every time the devil comes, then you resist. If he's not there, you don't need to resist. Right now, I'd say my big, bulky Michigan lineman will resist the Ohio State defensive lineman, but they're all signing with other schools and transferring, and we don't know what we're going to do. We'll probably have some 5'4", 110-pound linemen this year. But we'll get by with that because we have a good coach. But they don't have to worry about resisting the ones that are left. Don't have to worry about resisting those Ohio State defensive men today, do they? Because there's no football game today. And there won't be a football game until this fall. And that's what God is telling you here. He says you can have breaks from resisting the devil. In fact, he says not only is it possible to have these breaks from having to resist the devil? He says it's normal and it's expected. In fact, he tells us right there in that same verse that if you resist, the devil flees. The devil flees. And so there's no need to resist if he's not there. So he tells us to stand against this one every time he comes knocking on your door. Every time he comes to cause trouble in your life, God says resist. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Let's talk about this just a moment. This resisting the devil. I think we all would agree that it would be a whole lot easier in our Christian life if there were no devil to resist. And yet God has allowed Satan to have almost, it appears, free reign in our realm and in our world. He can come or he can send his little minions to come and cause us great concern, great heartache, great difficulties in our life. Now, why does God allow us to do this? That's a good question. One that I don't know that I'm fully prepared to answer. But the fact is, I think we all understand it, we all know it, because the Word of God assures us of the fact that the devil does come seeking to destroy us. In Luke chapter 22, let's read two verses there, verse 31 and verse 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What we find in this passage of Scripture is that the devil's attacks are normal in the Christian life. The devil's attacks are normal in the Christian life. And so when we compare that to what it tells us in the book of James chapter 4 about the command for the average Christian to resist, we understand that James knows what he's talking about, and that the Word of God always augments itself rather than contradicting. Everything fits together like a hand in a glove. And here Jesus is warning us that the devil would have us if he could. Now it's interesting that if you have something other than the King James Version of the Bible, you have a less accurate version of the Bible this morning. One of the great criticisms of the King James Version are the these and the thous in the Word of God. And they didn't put them there necessarily because that's the language that they spoke, but they put them there because it's a great deal more specific. Now here's an easy way to understand it. If the pronoun starts with the letter Y, it's plural. In other words, you or yours is plural. They wouldn't use the word you speaking individually. And so if I would talk to Stephen and say, you go to the store, that would be grammatically incorrect. But if I spoke to all of you and said, you go to the store and I'll meet you there, then that would be grammatically correct. It's plural. If it starts with a T, thee, thou, or thy, it's singular. Now, why do I say all of that? Look in our verse here in Luke chapter 22. Look what Jesus says in verse 31. Simon, Simon. All right, we know who he's talking to. We more commonly call him Peter. But look what Jesus says. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you. What does that tell you? Who is Jesus talking about when he says to Peter that Satan hath desired to have you? Who is Jesus talking about there? Is he saying, Peter, Satan wants you, Peter? That's not what he's saying, is it? If it's why, what is it? It's plural. If he wanted to say, Peter, Satan wants you, Peter, he'd be saying, Satan wants thou. But he didn't say thou. He said you. He's saying, Peter, Satan wants you, and he wants Pete or James, and he wants John, and he wants Judas, and he wants, and he could go down the line and say, Satan desires to have every one of you. Just like James tells us, resist the devil because he wants to have you. Now Peter's role is addressed in verse 32. He changes to the singular pronouns. I have prayed for thee, for you, Peter, not for the others, just for you personally. I'm kind of glad Jesus shared that information. Does this mean Jesus didn't pray for John or James or Judas or Bartholomew? Does it mean he didn't pray for them? I find that hard to accept. I believe he prayed for all of them, but he wanted Peter to know, hey, look, I'm not just praying for you guys saying, Lord, bless the disciples. I'm praying for you by name, Peter, and I'm praying for you individually because I know your individual needs, Peter, and you have some very unique needs that maybe James doesn't have, but then James has some needs that you don't have, Peter, and I'm going to pray for each and every one of you on your individual need so that God will then answer, and so that when the devil comes to cause difficulty in your life, when he tries to get you to fall, you'll have the strength, you'll have the ability, you'll have the spiritual means to fight back and fight back victoriously and successfully. You see, in the book of James, it's all about victory because you resist the devil and he flees. The attacks of the evil one are normal on the part of the Christian life. We often call him Satan. Satan means the adversary. The adversary. If I slip up this fall and call them the Ohio State Satans, you'll know I'm not calling them the devil. I'm just saying, hey, they're the bad guys. They're the adversary. Okay, that's all the word means. And what an appropriate and apt name for our enemy, the devil. He is your adversary. He's called here in Luke the devil. He's called in Luke he's called Satan. James he's called the devil. The devil just simply means the slanderer. The slanderer. Now you understand what it is to slander. I do it all the time, don't I, to those Buckeyes. I slander them as if they were some peewee team, don't I? And I probably shouldn't, because if one of those big hulking football players came in here, he could teach me a thing or two in a hurry. But the devil's a slander. He has nothing good to say about you, and he has nothing good to say to you. There's three ways that Satan slanders. First of all, he'll slander you before God. Satan slanders man to God. The prime example that we're all familiar with of that in the Word of God is in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. And you're familiar with what took place with Job, a very righteous man, a man who loved God and lived for God, was sold out for God, and trained his children up in the ways of God and continued to train them even into their adulthood life. Even after they moved out of the home, he continued to teach them about God and the things of God and to pray for those children of his. He never let go of his responsibility as a dad. And yet Satan, as he stood before God, slandered Job before God. You see, he's the accuser of the brethren. And right now in heaven, he is accusing you, he is slandering your name before the throne of grace. And he is bringing up all of your sins as God wants to work in your heart, as God wants to challenge you, as God wants to bless you in church itself. Satan is up there saying, God, you've got to withhold your goodness. You've got to withhold your blessings. Because remember this sin they did this week. Remember that sin they did even on the Lord's Day. Remember this that they did. And he's up there slandering you before God. But praise God, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who, as you're being slandered, Jesus is saying, but God, I shed my blood for that sin as well. I shed my blood for that sin as well. God, forgive them because I've shed my blood for that sin as well. Satan slanders men to God. This is serious enough because we all sin. We give him ample ammunition. He doesn't have to go up there and tell lies, does he? He can go up there and tell 100% truth and never run out of subject matter in any one of our lives. That's bad enough. But if we remember who it is and where it is he stands before the throne of grace to the God of grace, I don't believe he's going to get very far, do you? The other two ways he slanders are a little more serious. Because secondly, he slanders God to men. He slanders God to men. I believe the best illustration of this is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. You need not turn there. Again, very familiar. In Genesis 3, we have Satan coming to the garden. And there's Eve all alone. We don't know where Adam was at the moment, but he wasn't with Eve. And Satan then began to slander God before Eve and tell Eve that God is not being fair with her and Adam, that God is not being loving with her and Adam, that God is holding back on these two people. And he's trying to get an emotion to be evoked in her heart that, hey, God just isn't fair. God just isn't loving. If he was, he wouldn't forbid this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't want us to be like him. You see, Satan was slandering God before men. And you know, he has never stopped doing that. What has he whispered in your ear this week as you're going through difficulties and hard times? What is he saying up to you about God? Oh, God can't hear your prayer. He's too busy. Oh, you're too insignificant for God. He's too great. Oh, God just isn't as loving as His Word projects Him to be. He may say it, but He doesn't back it up, because if He did, He would do all these things for you. And He'll go on and on and on with His attack, because Satan would seek to have you. He would seek to have you. And so his primary effort is that of slander, slandering God before you. But a third way he slanders is slanders men to men. Turn over to Ephesians. Let's look at this one in Ephesians chapter 4. Because this was the issue there in the book of James. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin reading verse number 25. James 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for our members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And we could go on. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In verse number 4 of the next chapter, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. He talks a lot here in this passage of Scripture, in the second half of Ephesians 4, the first half of Ephesians 5. He has a lot to say about your tongue and about your speech. Now, Satan would get control of that thing, and he would have you slandering one another to one another, causing trouble. And what you need to realize, when those thoughts are suggested in your mind to say something unkind, unloving, unfair about your brother and sister in Christ, remembereth a source. Remember the source. And God commands us in James chapter 4, verse number 7, resist the devil. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 27, he says, neither give place to the devil. Don't let him get in between a brother and sister in Christ and yourself. Just don't let it happen. He's the slanderer. He wants to destroy the relationships that you have, because he knows that if we'll work together of one mind and in unity, we can accomplish great things for God. But if we're splintered and everyone doing their own thing and not getting along with one another, he knows that he'll have us defeated. And so God says, resist the devil. Resist the devil. We need to understand these attacks are a normal part of the Christian life. And because of this, in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to draw the line in the sand and refuse to allow Satan to cross that line. I don't know if you kids ever did that, especially young men. I don't know how contentious young ladies are. But boys, we settle every argument with our fists. I don't know if you ever drew that line in the sand, say, I dare you to cross that line. And if they cross that line, they get what they got coming. If they don't cross the line, that just meant they were chicken. And so if you're a boy growing up, you always cross the line, even though you knew what you'd be walking into. It's just a part of life growing up. But I'd like to suggest this morning that we as Christians, both men and women, we need to learn to draw that line and not let Satan cross it. You see, we don't dare him to cross it. We just don't let him cross it. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. Now God tells us here to draw that line in the sand and don't move, and don't let Satan cross that line into your territory or into your area. You just don't let it happen. But what he's telling us here is some very important information that we need to see that sometimes we may be guilty of overlooking in Ephesians chapter 6. Because we're focusing in on that wonderful provision given to us by God known as the armor of God. But notice what it says there in verse 13. He says, having done what? Done all. Having done all, stand. How much have you done? I mean, it begs the question, how much have you done? Have you had difficulty with Satan in your life? Have you had difficulty resisting him? Have you had difficulty gaining the victory in your life? Well, then that's the question you need to address. What have you done? Have you done all? God promises us victory. In James chapter 4, we read it, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And you're wondering, why doesn't he flee from me? God gives us the answer. You have to be prepared and willing to do all. To do all. You can't stop short. I remember when I wrestled in high school, there was a fellow, I don't remember his name now. I remember he was from Coloma, Michigan. And we met together at a tournament one time. And the way the tournaments would take place is the first proceedings of the day would be weigh-in. And after all the wrestlers have weighed in and made weight, and they had the field at the different weight classes there, then the coaches would go off into a coaches' meeting. And in the coaches' meeting, they would then seed the wrestlers, first seed, second seed, third seed, and on down the line to decide who would wrestle who, at least to get started. And at this one particular tournament, I believe it was in Fruitport, Michigan, where I came across, the only time I ever wrestled this kid. And the coach told me afterwards, before I wrestled this kid, he said, me and the other coach from Coloma got in an argument over who should be seated first in this tournament. And we couldn't decide whether you should be the first seed and him the second seed, or him the first seed and you the second seed. He said, so what we decided to do is all the coaches is have you guys wrestle each other first. Have you guys wrestle each other first. And we wrestled. And we were so evenly matched that at the end of regulation, we're at a 0-0 deadlock, which meant overtime. And we wrestled to the end of that overtime, and I heard the coach call out 20 seconds, and we were still deadlocked at zero. And I thought, well, forget that. I'm not wrestling anymore. And I let the kid up and gave him a point, and in desperation tried to take him down and win. But the thing is, after that meet, he wound up beating me 1-0 because I let him go the one time, and I couldn't take him down. After the meet, what they would do is you'd meet with the referee in the middle. They'd hold both hands, and he'd hold up the winner's hand. Well, normally you just stand there, and if you won, you kind of look down your nose at the other guy. If you lost, you just hang your head because you lost. But it was different after that match. You see, we had both done all. We had given all. Neither one of us could stand. And we were both leaning on the referee. And we both, as soon as we were dismissed, went into the locker room and laid down for, it was 2.5-3 hours. I couldn't even sit up because I had done all. I had given all in the battle, in the contest. And I thought, well, maybe I had given more than he had given, but I watched because he was just right across the locker room. And he laid as long as I laid. Neither one of us able to, we gave all. This is what God expects you to do if you would see the victory over the devil in your life. We have a worthy adversary. More so than I faced that day as I was wrestling, because that day as I wrestled, we were evenly matched. But that day, when we face Satan in battle, we understand we're not evenly matched. It is very uneven. And yet God gives us the Holy Spirit. God gives us the spiritual armor. Therefore, we can and we should have the victory. How about you this morning? Have you been obedient to this command to resist the devil in your life? And as you resist, do you give it your full effort? Having done all, do you stand? Let me encourage you to do so. And as we move along, we'll become a little more practical. Next week, we'll deal with the counsel. How do you resist the devil? Very practical and yet very needy. The devil is alive and well in our society today. If you don't believe it, try to do anything for God and see the attacks. But God has given us everything in His Word, the Holy Bible, on how you can be victorious. And so we'll do our best to share that with you next week. But this morning, let me just encourage you and challenge you. Be prepared to do all against the devil, our adversary. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the plainness of it. In order that we're not blindsided when we're attacked by the devil. But Father, as we saw there in the book of Luke, it's just a standard fare for the Christian, especially the Christian who is seeking to live for you. Father, help us not to be surprised or blindsided by his attacks, but help us and encourage us to draw that line in the sand and say, I will not cross that line into sin, nor will I let the devil across that line to have place in my life. May each of us this morning make that determination. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, amen.